Psalm 139. You know, the past few weeks we've looked at the testimony of some people who were broken in Scripture, haven't we? There was a woman who was in Luke 7 broken in her soul. And then in Mark chapter 10, 2 weeks ago, we looked at a man who had a broken body, who was broken by the blindness of eyes. What we saw in their testimonies was that their brokenness found no restoration by human hands. The only restoration they could find was in Christ Jesus. They came to Christ and they poured out all that their lives were and all that they hoped that they could be. And in those moments, he healed them, both their body and their soul. Consequently, at the end of both of those messages, we've seen that what God calls for us to do in the midst of our brokenness, whether it's a brokenness in the soul or a brokenness in a very physical manner, is to come to Christ just like they did, to have faith in Christ, to believe that he is big enough to heal whatever ails us or whatever befalls us, that he's big enough to heal the soul, and he's also able to heal the body if that is what is required. The question that I want to begin to ponder this morning is, what is faith rooted in? You see, if God has called us in the midst of our brokenness to come to him and to pour out all that we are and to lay it before him, that calls for a great amount of faith. What these individuals exhibited in Mark 10 with Bartimaeus, as well as the unnamed woman in Luke 7, what they exhibited for us was a great example of what faith is supposed to look like. Coming before Jesus and just laying down the life and saying, you know, whatever you think is best, whatever you want, here's this life. You take with it and do with it what seems best to you. And they found healing in that moment. My question is, what was their faith rooted in? What was it about that moment? What was it about Jesus Christ that made them believe that he was worthy of such admiration, of such faith? What was it about him that brought them to this place that they were willing to lay out down all of this, lay down their lives, and trust that he was big enough for it? You know, applicationally speaking, for our purposes, what is it that our faith is rooted in? What is it that our faith is grounded in this morning? If anything has been proven in the world, it is that the world is ever changing and that there's a lot going on. There's chaos, as it were. There's brokenness around every corner. And so what is it that our faith is grounded in? What is it that makes us believe that God is big enough to solve whatever problems we face? See, what I wanted to do this morning was kind of step away from where we've been and these testimonies, and I wanted to give you a little bit more of some optimism, some positive, some tools for your tool bag, as it were. I want you to see what it was that made Christ so desirable, so the people came to him and their faith was rooted, their hope was grounded, so much so that they were willing to lay down everything that they had and believe that he was big enough. Because I believe in that, you begin to see what it is that God requires of us and why it is that we should have hope in moments of our brokenness. You see, in order to believe that God is big enough to solve whatever you might be going through this morning, you have to believe certain things about God. In fact, I want to suggest to you that what you believe about God or don't believe about God this morning will in many ways describe or ascribe how it is that you believe your brokenness might be solved. Even those who don't believe in God still recognize brokenness in the world, and they're looking for some sort of remedy or for some sort of restitution. But they don't know how to deal with it. Think about it like this for me. For example, if you're an atheist this morning and you believe that God does not exist, then what happens in life is ultimately the result of random chance and also distinct choices. In other words, for example, if you have cancer, it is either the result of poor health choices or it is just a run of bad luck that has been brought into your life. So the atheist has no place to come to that, come with that brokenness to. He has no recourse to seek after, but rather it's just a part of life. It either happened because he made a lot of bad decisions or because he's just had bad luck. On the other hand, if you were what would be described as a dualist, that is that you look at the world as though it were a watch, that God wound up the watch and now is just standing to the side watching it unwind, then in that viewpoint, God doesn't intervene. He simply watches time wind down. And so in the midst of your brokenness, then you look at the world and you say, well, there's no point in praying, there's no point in doing anything about this, because ultimately these things are going to just run their course, and then my ultimate restoration will come at the end of time. If one is an open theist, which is a very controversial and yet very popular these days theology, they believe that God chooses not to know certain things. And therefore, because of that, God is a reactionary God. When bad things happen to you, God doesn't prevent them. He could not have intervened, but rather, he just now has to react to what has happened. When bad things happen, God is not culpable in this theology. In other words, he's not guilty for why that's happened to you, but he also could not have prevented it because he chose not to know about it. Therefore, when bad things happen, when we're broken, what we're asking with that mindset is, God, will you please respond or react to what has transpired? Those are the three most prominent views these days: the atheist, the dualist, and the open theist. The person who says God doesn't exist, and so whatever happens in life is just a random chance or a run of bad luck or the result of bad decisions. The dualist who says, well, God made the world, but now he's just standing to the side, watching it all unwind. And then the third view of open theism that says God just chooses not to know certain things. Because what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, God is not guilty when bad things happen to me in life. But by saying that he chooses not to know the future, what they've done is they've created a bigger problem, and that is that God has no control of the future because he's always reacting to what happens as it transpires. You see, if you hold one of those three views this morning, you're not left with a lot of hope. When I talk about brokenness and when I talk about all of the pain that's in the world, if you subscribe to one of those views, you don't have much hope or much guarantee that things are ever going to get better. Because either God is ambivalent to my pain, or he is incompetent in his ability to deal with my pain, or he simply does not exist, and therefore I am left to redeem myself from the brokenness. I guess where I want to go this morning and over the next couple of weeks is I want you to know that the Bible paints a very different picture of God. And the reason we talk about brokenness in the terms that we have is because the Bible pictures an immutable God, a God whose will and decrees never change, who is in complete control, a sovereign God who is never surprised but always in control, and ultimately an immanent God who is actively involved in the affairs of man, in the history of nations, and in the life of little old me this morning. That's the picture that Scripture paints of God. This God, beloved, is the source of our hope. It was the source of the hope for Bartimaeus, and it was the source of the hope for the unnamed woman in Luke 7. A God who was literally involved in all things. Our hope in the midst of unspeakable pain, in the midst of grief and brokenness, is in a God who is involved in my life. The God who is sovereign. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible to speak about this God is Psalm chapter 139, and I want you to go on a journey with me over the next couple of weeks and listen to what the psalmist David says about this marvelous, magnificent, great God. Psalm 139, we begin this morning in verses 1 to 6. In verse number 1, the psalmist opens up with the theme of the entire chapter. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He refers to God by the name Lord in your English text. And in the Hebrew, it's the sovereign name of God. It's the name Yahweh. It's referring to the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who was and is and forever will be. He was the God that when Moses said, would you tell me to your name so that I can tell them who it was that has sent me? God responded with Yahweh, and translated there in Exodus 4 is the phrase, I am who I am. Literally, he is the all-powerful, the mighty God, the magnificent God, the one true God, Yahweh, the God who is. And the psalmist says, that God, the God who created the world and sustains it by his power, the God who has sent the rain in the days of Noah, and we are starting to understand that a little bit, right? The God who sent the rain in the days of Noah, the God who delivered the Israelites from Egypt, the God who answers to no other, the God who created all things that answers to no human institution, no deity, and no presence, that God, he says, has searched me and known me. I like that phrase, or those two words that are put together there, that he has searched him and known him, because he's saying in that moment that this God, this great God, this magnificent God, this big God, this majestic God, this one true God had looked over all of the creation and he had known this one person. This God, he says, knows me, the hymnist writes. In fact, he has searched me, speaking to God, knowing what was not only on the outside of the individual, but also what was on the inside. And as the psalmist began to reflect on God and how majestic and how magnificent he was and how he had searched him and known all that there was to know about him, he begins to write in verse number 2, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." In other words, the hymnist is saying, in the morning when the sun began to peek up over the top of the hill, you were there. I recognized your presence. When the rays of sunlight began to creep in through the blinds, you were there. You were there. You were present with me. When I laid my head down at night, you were there with me, keeping my soul. He goes on and he says, you discern my thoughts from afar. In other words, you understand my motives. You understand not only the actions themselves that I do. You not only understand what it is that I'm trying to produce in life, but you understand what my motives are. You understood what my intentions were. You understood what was on the inner part of me. Verse number 3, you search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. What a marvelous thought. He says, you search out my path. In other words, God is seen here as looking into the future and knowing what lay ahead in the road. God knows what tomorrow, how tomorrow is going to unfold. I don't. He knows how the day after tomorrow is going to unfold, and he knows the day after that and all the way through the rest of my days. He says, you have searched out my path and my lying down. God, you came and found me where I was laying down. And he says, you are acquainted with all of my ways. The word there, acquainted, in the Hebrew, it speaks of being in a relationship with. The psalmist is saying in that moment that God relates to all that I do in life. What a magnificent thought. That God is involved in all that I am involved in. That God is involved in every aspect of my being. That God is involved in every action and choice and decision that is made. Now you say, well, we could take that too far and say that God is behind even the bad decisions in life, even the sinful ones. Well, we know James says that no one can say that when he's tempted by evil that he was tempted by God, right? But what the psalmist is saying in this moment is that even in sinful choices, behind the mistakes, even in the wrong decisions of life, lie in the shadow the good purposes of God. It's what Joseph would say to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. No matter what the decisions were, no matter what the outcomes were, the psalmist says, you knew my future, you knew my past, you searched out all that I am, you searched out the place that I lay down, and you relate to all that I do. You're actively involved. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God was so present that the psalmist says he knows the words before they are formed on the tongue. What a magnificent gift that I don't have. That you know the words that are on my tongue before they're ever formed. In other words, you know the motives behind those words. You know the words that are there themselves. You know the formation of those words. And you know the effects of those words, what they will do to the hearer and also the speaker. Verse number 5, one of my favorite lines in all of it, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. The psalmist recognized that God had even set boundaries upon him. You know where I'm going to go in the future. You know where I have been in the past. You have laid out a hem around me. You have laid out a boundary upon which or in which I will live. God knows where my future will be. That's what the psalmist is saying. He has hemmed it in. He knows where my past is, for he has also hemmed that in. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we're told that God had fixed the times and the boundaries for mankind to live. That is, that God has numbered my days this morning. God has numbered my days from all of eternity past. Now, don't take a fatalistic approach and say, well, I'm going to eat 4 pounds of bacon for lunch today because God's already fixed the days and I can't do anything about it, right? In fact, I had an occasion like this that I was giving a professor a hard time in college. I went in and I just skipped the previous day of class, and I went in and he says, "Do you have a note to explain why it is that you weren't here? You know, you have an excuse for your absence, so I can mark it as an excuse. You make up the work." I said, "Absolutely, I'll bring it to you at the end of class." And so I went back to my desk, I sat down, and I wrote down on a pad of paper, "God would not allow me to come." And then when the class was over, I walked up and I said, "I believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. God would not allow me to come. You take it up with him." Don't take a fatalistic approach that says, "You know what, I'm going to eat 5 pounds of bacon today because God has fixed my days." But isn't there comfort in the fact that God has fixed my days? That he knows exactly how many days I'm going to live? Not only that, but Acts 17:26 says he set a boundary upon which I'm going to live those days. In other words, this morning, if you're in Sedalia, Missouri, and you don't like it, take it up with God. If you don't like the house that you're living in, take it up with God. Because he has fixed your days and your boundaries. And the psalmist says, but he's a gracious God in that fixing. Because he says, "You have laid your hand upon me." In other words, it's a picture of God's graciousness and goodness. When God fixed my days, he did not send me to live them alone. When God set my boundaries upon which I would dwell, he did not send me there to live by myself, but rather he put his hand of guidance upon me. Do you see the magnificent picture of God that the psalmist is creating? He's showing you a picture of God who knows my thoughts, who knows my words, who knows my actions, and he knows my days from all of eternity. Literally, all that can be known of me, the psalmist says, is known. This is what he means when he begins in verse number 1 when he says, "O Lord, you search me and know me." You, the great, magnificent, marvelous, majestic God, you have searched me out. You know everything that there is to know. No doubt this morning, as I thought about these words, I would say that you're probably like me. There's some things I wish God didn't know about me. As I thought about how the psalmist relates the fact that God knows everything that there is to know, I thought about improper thoughts and motives, words spoken in haste over the years. There are some things that I wish that we could hide from, right? How about you? Like Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, you know, the first thing that they do is they try to cover up and hide. They try to get away from God. There's a natural inclination in man to be fearful of what God will do when he knows what has happened. But the psalmist in this moment is not afraid of God's knowledge of him. He's comforted by God's knowledge of him. You see, he is comforted that God wasn't going to judge him merely on the effects or on the actions and the choices themselves, but God knows the heart and the motive itself. He's comforted that life is not lived in the absence of God, but that God is ever present in every day and every situation. He is comforted that God knows his body like no one else knows it, that he knows his mind like he doesn't know it himself, and that he knows his soul from before it's even beginning. As he continues on in Psalm 139, he's going to talk about how God put us together, fashioned us and formed us and molded us, and God was intimately involved even in our genetics. Rather, the psalmist in this moment was not afraid of God's knowledge of him, but rather he was comforted by it because this God, this great God, this majestic God, this marvelous God, this all-powerful God, this God of all creation, the God who is, that God had known him intimately. He exclaims in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it." In other words, the conception of a God who knew all that there was to know and yet was still present was too great of a thought for the psalmist to bear. I mean, you think about it this morning. If you know all the good and the bad, how easy is it to then still be able to relate, to still be able to commune, to still have this conversation and relationship with somebody, right? I mean, in fact, that's what a sign of love is, right? It doesn't keep track record of wrongs, but rather it hopes all things, believes all things. You see, the psalmist is saying of God that God knows everything that there is about me. He knows my good and my bad. He knows the ugly itself, and yet he did not leave me, but rather he is with me. In all things, he has set a boundary upon which I'm going to live. He's fixed my days. God has as it were, been imminently involved in all things. The conception of a God who knew all things and yet was still willing to relate to his creation. The psalmist says, that's too marvelous for me. It's too wonderful for me to even grasp or to think of. Imagine, beloved, with me this morning, a God who knows you, who knows all the good and the bad and the ugly, and that God loves you and he set boundaries upon your dwelling and numbered your days. But that God is not a figment of your imagination. The psalmist says he's the real God, the true God. Indeed, you cannot imagine the full wonder of God. Ponder with me the question, how big is God this morning? How powerful is God this morning? If you could capture, as it were, the power of the sun, it would not even scratch the surface of the power manifested in God. If you could begin to understand just the wonder and the size and the scope of the universe, it could not begin to scratch the surface of how big God is. Psalmist is saying, and that God knows me. He knows everything that there is to be known of me. To even consider this much, that in the first six verses, the psalmist affirms the immanence of God in his person. To even consider how much God knows of little old me is really just too great of a thought for me to consider this morning. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24, God said, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Paul told the listeners on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he said, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. How do we move? In him. How do we live? In him. How do we exist? In him. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and chapter 10, God controls when the rain comes, when the sun shines, when the birds eat, and even what the flowers will be clothed with. And that God, that great God, that marvelous God, that big God, that majestic God, that God knows you this morning, knows all that there is to be known. The psalmist begins with the truth this morning that God knows me from the inside to the outside. In the verses that follow, he's going to address how God is imminent or how he's active or how he's involved, number one, in purposes and places. In verses 7 and 11, he's going to, 7 down to verse 11, he's going to talk about how God is actively involved in the purposes that I pursue in life and the places that I live. In verses 13 to 16, he's going to talk about how God is imminent or active or involved in my creation, including my attitude, my personality, the things that I like, my genetic makeup. Don't like the way you look this morning? Take it up with God. He made you that way, not your parents. He took the genes from both of them and he formed them into a picture, into an image. You don't like the fact that you like liver and onions? Neither do I. But take it up with God, because he shaped your personality and your taste buds. The psalmist is going to show us how God formed us and made us and intimately constructed us together. Don't like your attitude? Neither do I. But take it up with God. The psalmist says that God intimately and imminently was involved in the formation. Then in verses 17 to 22, he's going to talk about how God is imminent, active, or involved in my distress. When my enemies are rising up against me, when the battle seems too great, in that moment, God is still actively involved in my life. But he begins with the person. And I think there's something marvelous about that. You see, before the hymnist would argue that God would take care of his dwelling, before he would argue that God would be active in his development physically, emotionally, and psychologically, before he would argue that God would take care of him in adversity, he begins with the reality that God knows me in my person. In other words, I'm not just another creation. I'm not just a name on a page. I'm not just a spoke in the wheel of time. I am known by God, the great God, the magnificent God, the all-powerful God, the perfect God, the good God of all creation. Indeed, such a thought is too wonderful for me. I can't even get some of you to return a phone call. But God knows my name and hears my prayers. And this, beloved, is where real hope, where real faith is grounded. See, what I want you to know this morning is whatever the distress is, God knows you. He knows your pain. He knows your actions. He knows your thoughts. He knows your words. He knows the boundaries that have been fixed upon your life. He knows your past and he knows your future. He knows your waking and he knows your sleeping. For all that can be known and all that can't be known, God knows of you. Not merely the possibilities of who you will be, God actually knows who you are. And in this, we have our hope this morning. For if God knows me and is intimate with my plight, and he is a good God, and we believe that he is, am I right about that? Then he is working out his good purposes in my life. Sometimes I don't understand what God is doing. But if I can, with the psalmist, say, you know me, and you know what's best, then I can begin to see that God is working out his good purposes, even in the midst of calamity and distress. Sometimes we miss out on what God is doing. All too often we miss the miracle because we get caught up looking for the miracle and we miss the miraculous. I like what Millard Erickson once said. He wrote in his book, Christian Theology, on a discussion about God's immanence. He wrote these words. He says, God is not limited to working directly to accomplish his purposes. He says, while it is obviously a work of God when his people pray and miraculous healing occurs, it is also God's work when, through the application of medical knowledge and a skill of a physician, is successful in preventing illness or bringing a patient back to health. He says, medicine is part of God's general revelation, and the work of the doctor is a channel of God's activity. He says, it is a dramatic answer to prayer when a Christian in financial need receives an anonymous gift of money in the mail. But then he says, it is just as much God's doing when such a person receives an opportunity to work for the much needed money. You see, what he's saying in that moment is, we need to not limit God. God is at work in our midst. Sometimes God works directly in miraculous forms. But just as miraculous is when God uses the created order, natural things, to bring about his good purposes in my life. And because God knows me and knows all that I am and knows everything that I am going to be and all that I am, and he knows me more intimately than I could ever even know myself, then being a good God, he knows how to deal with my brokenness. While we were on vacation, I went on a tour and it sparked some interest. And I read a story, an illustration that I want to share with you this morning. It's not a story. I read about what is at the National Coast Guard Museum in Florida, I believe it is. There is a set of four paintings. In the early service, I told him it was done by Thomas Nelson, but he's a Bible publisher, and so that would have been incorrect. It's Thomas Cole is the artist of the paintings. And he drew the stages of life into four sections, four paintings. In the first painting, he drew a baby sitting in a boat. And there was God there on the shoreline holding the boat. The water was peaceful, just sitting there, as it were. God was watching over. Then the baby grew into a teenager. And you can imagine what the painting turned into, right? No, I'm just kidding. The painting turned into a teenage boy who took the grasp of the wheel and pushed away from the shore, as though to leave God behind and to take life by its own control. Then the third stage of life in this third painting was an older gentleman, just obviously reached mature adult agehood, right? And he's driving the boat, and all of a sudden, the water is difficult. It's breaking the boat into pieces. It's crashing in on every side. The first one, God is holding the baby in the boat on the shoreline. In the second one, the youth is driving the boat. God is on the shoreline. In the third one, the man is trying to maneuver through the difficult seas. God is on the shoreline. In the fourth painting, it's an interesting one, the man has finally received or reached the ocean. The waters have stilled. He sits in the boat, but for the first time, his eyes are directed at God on the shoreline. What Thomas Cole was trying to relate in that moment was that God is imminently involved in all of our lives, in every stage of life. Sometimes we reach stages in life where we think we should be in control, where we grab the wheel and we're trying to govern which way the ship is going. Sometimes we get in stages of life where it seems like life is breaking us apart, beating us down, crashing against our boat, and trying to threaten to break us apart. But God is still there. And it is in those moments, like the old man reached in the final painting, when we finally turn and look and see his presence, that then we are most satisfied and most complete. You see, beloved, God is at work. Sometimes we just don't notice him. This morning, we believe in a God who intervenes, and in our hope is in his intervention and in his knowledge of us. You see, he knows us better than we know ourselves, and because of that, he knows better what to do for me than I know what to do for myself. Psalmist says, "You have searched me and known me." He describes how it was that God had known him so intimately, and then he says, "Such thoughts are too wonderful for me." I conclude with the psalmist this morning, he was right. That God would know all that there is to know about me and still love me and pursue me and be intimately involved in my life is too wonderful of a thought for this feeble mind to grasp. You are not just a name written on a page. You are not a spoke in the wheel of history. You're not just another part of God's magnificent creation. God knows you this morning by your name and all that you are. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity once again that has been afforded to us to be reminded of your magnificence, of your greatness, of your majesty, of all that you are. We cannot even begin to but scratch the surface. If we were to preach on the subject of all that you are from now until Jesus came back, we would still not even have but a small glimpse of all that you are. And yet you, as this all-powerful, magnificent, majestic, holy, sovereign, immutable, immanent God, actively involved in the affairs of man, you're concerned about little old me this morning. What a marvelous truth. And may you put it in our minds and our hearts this morning. For it is too great for us to comprehend in our own strength. I don't know the struggles. I don't know the brokenness that may be present in this place this morning. But you do. And so I pray that you would use the psalmist's picture of who you are as comfort. That we may be assured that whatever may befall us right now, you know it, you know us, and you know how to resolve our brokenness. Do business with your people in this place this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.